This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
And God, through a messenger, brought the name of Jesus to a seeker that God was calling and drawing to open the gospel to a nation. What I'm about to say is not a guilt trip, and it's not to excuse away difficult questions. I think we need to ask difficult questions. But honestly, I think we need to spend less time saying, is it fair that God would send the African to hell? Is it fair that God would send the person who never heard? Let's instead say, how do we get the gospel to them?
In today's message, Pastor Josh continues with his series on an issue many believers still struggle with. How can a loving God send people to hell? After all, what about people who've never even heard of the gospel? Pastor Josh challenges that question with another one, being, how do we get the gospel to those people? It's easy to try and dump the responsibility on God, but aren't we instructed to go out and make disciples? How then can we blame God for not reaching them if we won't even seek them out? Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 as he continues his message, Jesus Provides the Better Eternity.
Hebrews chapter 10, if you would grab your Bibles. We are covering a passage. Today we're going to finish out the chapter. It is a passage that is one that we can't skim over because of the nature, the importance of the subject and the content at hand. We're on our third week now of talking about this idea of God's judgment, of His justice, of His wrath, and yet how amazing and significant it is that His mercy meets us to bring us deliverance from the judgment that is to come. And the two concepts of God's love and justice are often missed on many people. That's why we are going to look today into the scripture to know exactly what we need to know. I love Charles Spurgeon once said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. That's good advice. Because there are a lot of books on this subject that will lead you to a lot of places you might not want to get. But today I hope we can view what the scripture has to teach us this morning in relationship to God's justice, and ultimately to the nature of what an eternal hell is and why Jesus does not want anyone to go there. I'll read verses 26 through 39 once again. You can just follow along in your Bibles. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet for a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. But now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is our passage we find ourselves as we're traveling through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the author up to this point has laid such a case for the severity of the excellency and sufficiency of Christ, that he is now implying that to ignore such great a salvation, to hear the reality that Jesus has once and for all paid the penalty for sin and offers salvation and righteousness and forgiveness and peace with God to anyone who would come to the Father by faith through him after he has made this known. To reject that covenant, to trample on it by saying, there has to be some other way, there has to be something I can do, there has to be some other religious system or sacrifice that I can take to get to God, and neglecting the salvation of Christ. He says, there is no sacrifice then that remains if you reject the sole sufficiency of Christ. What is left? Well, a certain and fearful judgment. God is not conflicted about his nature. It's not like God woke up one day and said, you know what? I want to write the Old Testament, so I'm just going to be really wrathful and really vengeful and really angry. And then he woke up one day and said, you know what? I just feel like being a loving, nice, kind, compassionate, merciful God, so I'll do the New Testament thing. No, it is one God who is perfectly holy and perfectly just and perfect in love and perfect in righteousness and compassion, mercy and truth. You understand, there is no conflict for God. Just because you and I can't get the balance of those two things right doesn't mean God can't get the balance of those two things right. And he does. And in fact, the picture of that we see is in the person of Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost in his mercy and compassion. Yet on the cross was not the death of an innocent victim. The cross was not some martyr just giving his life for a cause. The cross was Jesus, God in the flesh, both absorbing the wrath of God and the judgment of God for your sin and my sin upon himself, so that he could show mercy and compassion to sinners. You understand? It is his justice and his mercy meeting. That is what is meant in the term propitiation. He is the mercy seat, that place of covenant, where the judgment of God and the sacrifice of God meets, so that the love of God can be shown to people who don't deserve it. But yet God desires to receive it. God's judgment is real. It is coming. It is certain. Secondly, we saw that God's judgment is not only certain, but it is deserved by those who receive it. Again, in verse 29, the author says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That term, he be thought worthy, indicates that those who receive the judgment because they did not receive the truth are worthy. They've earned it. They deserve the judgment that they will receive as a penalty for their rejection of God's salvation, of his forgiveness, and as a penalty for their sin. I said this last week, but I think it sums up the point well. That many people's problem with God's eternal judgment stems from a pessimistic, inferior view of God's justice and an optimistic, inflated view of the human condition. In other words, people will naturally think God is worse than we think, and people are better than he says we are. They're always going to lean that way and justify themselves in the process, thinking, well, we don't deserve it. And let's be honest, all of us, haven't you ever like just really hoped that someone out there deserves to be saved? Like certainly there's someone. And here's a question I get a lot. I think it's a very valid question. Wouldn't it be unfair for God to judge someone who's never had the opportunity to repent of their sin or to know the gospel in the name of Jesus, and they die in their sin apart from salvation? Is it fair for God to send those people to an eternity apart from him? Is it undesirable? Is it heartbreaking? Is it devastating? Yes. Is it unfair? I would say no. The reality is that earth is like death row, full of prisoners who all deserve to be in there. What's incredible is that God, the judge, has initiated a rescue mission into the prison. He sent his own son, came in the flesh, to take the penalty of our guilt, death itself. He conquered death so that he could live to invite all who are prisoners to walk out of their cells freely into his life. But what about those in the darkest halls, in the farthest corners of the prison, who are sitting in their cells, not knowing, not seeing a light, not understanding that there's this option and this opportunity? Oh, but here's where we need to understand that God is completely sovereign and wholly just. In other words, God cannot, he not only will not, he cannot judge anyone unjustly. It is not within his nature. Everyone who ends up separated from God in eternity will know that they deserve to be there. And the Bible says when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God to the Father, no one will say, God, you are so unfair. We will see everything as it should be seen, and we will all declare, true and righteous are your judgments, O God. We will see sin for what it really is, how evil it really is, and we will see God for who he is and how holy he is and how just he is. And here is the truth. The Bible is clear that God has given all humanity everything they need to be accountable to his existence. The book of Romans makes this clear. We're told that he has given us what we call general revelation. That is, the heavens declare what? The glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. The Bible says that when a person somewhere in the middle of Africa who doesn't know any outside culture, when they lay down on the ground and they look up at the stars, the God who created heaven and earth is declaring himself to that person. Not only that, every person, the Bible says, has an internal witness of the reality of God. It's called their conscience. That when they take a movement as a human being towards an action, they have a sense, not just by what they've been taught, not just by the society they live in, they have an internal sense that has been given to them by God. This is about to be a thing that is good, or this is about to be something that is evil. And when a human being, wherever they are, looks up at the heavens and looks at the creation and hears the voice of their conscience in themselves, the Bible says at that moment, God gives them the opportunity to seek him and find him. Well, how come no one does then? Because the Bible says this, they have traded the truth for a lie. They have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. When someone gets a testimony of the reality of God and they choose their own way as people, they are enemies now. They are enemies of God through their wicked ways, through their wicked deeds. The Bible makes this clear in Ephesians. And I believe, this is my personal belief, that when there is a person who responds to the revelation of God anywhere in this world, there is also a calling that God is sending to someone to go give them Jesus. I believe that. Do you remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion who is praying and fasting and giving alms and looking to some God, some single creator? And God tells Peter, hey, it's time. Go over to Cornelius' house and give him the message of the gospel to open it to the Gentiles. Remember the Ethiopian man who was by himself alone in the middle of the desert, reading the Hebrew scriptures, trying to figure out, what is this? Who is this God? I really want to know. And God looks and he finds Philip. He says, hey, Philip, can you go out in the middle of the desert real quick? What did Philip do? Well, God, I mean, it's hot and it's uncomfortable. And where am I going to get my food? And, you know, what about family? No, it says he ran. He saw the Ethiopian and then it says he ran to catch the chariot. And God, through a messenger, brought the name of Jesus to a seeker that God was calling and drawing to open the gospel to a nation. What I'm about to say is not a guilt trip, and it's not to excuse away difficult questions. I think we need to ask difficult questions. But honestly, I think we need to spend less time saying, is it fair that God would send the African to hell? Is it fair that God would send the person who never heard? Let's instead say, how do we get the gospel to them? How do we as Christians respond to the conviction and calling of the Holy Spirit, whether it's across the world in a remote foreign place that has no connection to anything, or it's right down the street to your neighbor who you think is good, you think they know about Jesus, and they never could explain the gospel to you in their whole life. And if you think those people don't exist around here, you're wrong. Eternity is at stake. And while I don't want to put the weight of people's salvation completely on our shoulders, for it's not, God is the one who does the saving, I will say that we should be burdened by the reality that people could spend eternity in rightful punishment for their sins, and we might want to try to do something to change that reality. Romans chapter 10, Paul puts it like this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They will not all believe, but it is our job to go. God's judgment is worse than death. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? The word punishment means vengeance, penalty. Do you suppose he will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He lays out this picture that the old covenant represented in the law of Moses and in the institutes and in the legal system that God gave to the Israelites through Moses, that to neglect his covenant, and I told you about the guy who was collecting sticks on the Sabbath, and he got caught and he got put to death. To neglect the covenant meant that by two or three witnesses, if you were observed directly breaking the covenant of God, what was the punishment? Death without mercy. Here's where my mind goes, because the author continues. Of how much worse punishment do you think one will be found worthy of? And I think, what is worse than dying without mercy? Like, how do you get worse? What this indicates is that not only is death a result of sin, but what is worse than death is what takes place after death when a human soul stands before their creator and gives an account for their life and receives the just reward for the things they did against him, whether in thought, in deed, or in action. That is the worst punishment. Today, we would call this hell. So what about hell? When we hear that word, many of our minds get mixed up because we have either been taught by one of two camps that hell is like this Dante's Inferno, where there's these different layers of hell and there's these different spirits and torturers. And you know, we have this picture of this torture cell where there's, you know, people, depending on how bad and good they were, get different layer. You know, we have all these mixed up ideas about hell. Or we've received our doctrine of hell from bad theology and false doctrine, which is in full supply today. Saying, oh, the human soul doesn't go on. God just annihilates it. If you reject Christ, it's just annihilation. You just cease to exist. I was sharing the gospel with someone last week. I had an opportunity to open up with someone and share the gospel with them. And they were agnostic. And then randomly, she just says, oh, but trust me, if I die, I'm going to hell. I said, do you say that sarcastically, or do you really believe that? She said, oh, no, I believe in hell. And the life I lived, I'm definitely going there, with a big smile on her face. It just broke my heart. It reflected this cultural perception of hell, right? You've heard it, right? Oh, we're going to party in hell, scoffing at God's judgment. I look around this room, I see a lot of familiar faces. I hope and pray that everyone in this room is on the right side of God, has chosen to make a decision to trust wholly and solely in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. But if you haven't, let me suggest to you that even in the slightest possibility that eternal judgment is real, and this place I'm going to describe to you called hell is real, and heaven is real, and the potential to be at peace with God, even though you're now an enemy of God, is real, there is not a more important thing for you to decide on this very day and this very moment. The historic and traditional view of hell goes as far back as the first century. The very first generation of Christians that came after the apostles wrote about a place of everlasting judgment upon sin and sinners. Now, these aren't inspired writings. In other words, we wouldn't say that they are divinely inspired, but they do give us a picture of what the very first church believed about the subject. So let me share a few quotes with you. The Epistle of Barnabas, written about 100 AD, so right after John would have died, John the Apostle, not far after, even within those two lifetimes coinciding, describes hell as the way of eternal death with everlasting punishment. In about 110 AD, Ignatius, a student of John the Apostle, wrote a letter to the Ephesians in which he wrote, "A man so foul as one who corrupts the faith of God will depart into unquenchable fire, and so will anyone who listens to him." And this reflects the language of Jude and Peter on the same subject. Clement of Rome in 150 AD described hell as punishment of terrible torture in unquenchable fire. Conversely, about the second century is when the idea of hell was starting to be attacked by certain heretical movements in the church. One specific man named Origen came and started to preach the preexistence of human souls. He brought forth the first foundations of what today we would call universalism, saying that all people will be saved, including Satan and the angels. And that was declared heretical in about 530 AD. So the truth is there, and then it becomes attacked, and then we go back to the roots of the truth. But regardless of what the early church did or didn't believe, let's look at what the scripture teaches us on the subject. Some have claimed that the biblical concept of hell, as we think of it today, is not found in the Old Testament. People say there's no real doctrine of hell in the Old Testament. Now, while I agree that the Old Testament doctrine of hell is somewhat vague and somewhat scattered, but also we have to take in mind that we get our theology from the Old Testament and the New Testament together. You know, when Jesus speaks on a subject, he speaks as the authority, amen? Like he gets to tell us what it is. And so that doesn't quite fly. But let's look at the Old Testament. In regards to the conscious afterlife experience of the human soul. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel describes the last judgment, and he describes eternity of the unrighteous as a negative state of everlasting being. Daniel 2, verse 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the shame and the contempt goes on just as the life goes on. One of the main Hebrew words translated into the English as hell is the word Sheol. It's a Hebrew word that is sometimes translated in our Bibles as hell and sometimes translated as the grave. But without contention, it speaks to a place where those who have died go. In ancient Jewish theology, it was called the abode of the dead. Do you remember when David's first child, after his sin with Bathsheba, died? After David's first child died, he mourned, he was crying, he was weeping. And after the child died, David said this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, "I will go to him, but he will not come back to me." What does that mean? It means that David believed that one day my soul will depart and be with him, but he's not going to come back into a physical body. So the afterlife, the experience of the soul. So with that in mind, think about the prophecy of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is prophesied in Psalm chapter 16. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2 about the resurrection. And here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So what did Jesus say there? He didn't say, "You will leave my body in Kabir," or a grave, or a cave. He said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." What do we know the New Testament teaches us that Jesus did after he died? His body was buried in a kabir, in a grave. What about his soul? The Bible says Jesus descended to the lower parts. He descended to Sheol, and he preached the gospel to those who had died before. Now, let me read to you the passages here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended," what does it mean? "But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth." And what did he do when he descended to the lower parts of the earth? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." So when people died before the sacrifice of Christ, they were separated in Sheol based on their works, based on their faith, and some went to this place Jesus called paradise. Others went to this place that we would call hell, or in the Greek New Testament, Hades, a place of torture, conscious torment for their unrighteousness.
Thanks for joining us for Pastor Josh's study in the book of Hebrews. Throughout this book, we learn about idol worship. This is when you place a person, people, or things in place of God. Although idol worship was prevalent during the time Hebrews was written, it's still in our world today. From TV, to clothes, to food, to family, it's easy to put other things in place of God. We hope today's teaching has made you more aware of this and that you've been encouraged to seek God first. If you'd like more information about The Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Once you're there, click on the Media tab and follow the link to our YouTube page. You can also subscribe to our podcast and have the latest message from The Ascending Life as soon as it's available. Feel free to download these messages and take them with you on the go. If you're on social media, find links on our website to our social media pages. We'd love to connect with you there. Like us on Facebook or follow us on Instagram or Twitter to stay up to date with everything happening at The Ascending Life and Grace Calvary Chapel. Our website again is theascendinglife.com. If you're in or near the St. Joseph area, we'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Church for our weekly service. Find all the information you need at our website, theascendinglife.com. Well, that's it for now. But there's so much more to learn on the next edition of The Ascending Life. So be sure to tune in again. Reaching up, we're pressing.